Yes, as we reflect on your kingdom here tonight, we pray that you would speak to us directly. We know that you will. We pray that you would help us to listen and hear from you as we go through the life of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Luke chapter 13, we're looking at the subject of the kingdom of God, a subject which was incredibly controversial in the days of Jesus. In fact, tonight we're going to look at answering a few questions, the first of which is, what is the kingdom of God? You hear that term used quite a bit. What are we even talking about here? Who gets into the kingdom? And what's God's heart toward those people who are trying to get into the kingdom? Does God want me in there? Let's get started with that first question. What is the kingdom? Jesus said, what is the kingdom of God like? How can I illustrate it? Jesus was a very, not just fierce, courageous man, but a terrific teacher. He was always trying to illustrate these deep theological truths in a way that not just the religious teachers can understand it, but the average, you know, pauper, proletariat worker could grasp it. And so he's like, how can I explain this here? You know, the Jewish expectation of the kingdom, under Jewish thinking in first century Palestinian Judaism, was that, you know, God was working through the nation of Israel. It was a nation state. It had, you know, real estate, boundaries, you could say, a government, a theocracy. And this was going to keep going for a long time. I mean, it had been going at least for 1,500 years, maybe if you go back to the time of Abraham, 2,000 years, and yet the nation of Israel was fraught with foreign occupation, battling, war, people trying to destroy the nation, suffering. And so the question became over the centuries, you know, is this just going to keep going on like this, where people are going to try and take the land from Israel and then they surrender it because of faithlessness? Back and forth, you know, the people fall away from God's will over and over and over, or is this ever going to end? Well, the Old Testament predicted a glorious messianic coming where there would be this anointed one, this God-like man, this son of man, one like a son of man, who would come in the future and he would set up an eternal kingdom free from sin, death, and everything else. And so the Jewish expectation is that this would keep going back and forth until messianic kingdom starts. And yet, when Jesus teaches on this topic, he takes a different stance. In fact, Jesus says, yeah, God is currently working through the nation of Israel, but there's going to be this thing that comes first, almost like a hidden kingdom, a mysterious kingdom, which will be inaugurated before that messianic kingdom, which is called the church age by theologians today. This won't be the type of kingdom where you'll turn on CNN and all of a sudden you'll see Jesus Christ on television, ruling from a throne. This is a kind of kingdom that, instead of taking over by force and being some kind of like a messianic takeover, you might say, this is going to start kind of subtly, where, you know, the question has always become, you know, why are there two comings of the Messiah? Why couldn't the Messiah just come and save all the righteous people and judge all the sinners? Well, the Bible teaches that there are no righteous people. Every single person has sinned to some degree or another. You know, not the same way, not even to the same severity, but every one of us has sinned. And so if Christ came to install a righteous kingdom for just the righteous people, it would have just been him on earth at that point. And so instead we see that there is this period called the church age where people can volitionally surrender to God's will. Instead of, you know, having to face up to the judgment of God that the Messiah was going to bring, instead there was this window in which people could choose to be with God or choose to reject him before that messianic kingdom arose. And so you can see Jesus, you know, in this kind of theological milieu where he's trying to explain, okay, how do I explain this to these people? They think it's a flash bang, you know, lights across the sky, light everything up, you know, the Messiah is going to take over. How do I illustrate this? And he says, it's like a tiny mustard seed. And they're like, deep. Wow. What? A tiny, this messianic kingdom is like a, yep. He says, it's a tiny mustard seed that a man planted in a garden. I don't know if you've ever seen a mustard seed. I don't have a green thumb. I don't garden, so I've never seen one. Tiny. Quite tiny. And yet Jesus says this tiny little mustard seed looks like the size of like a bed bug, you know. It's eventually going to grow up into a huge tree. So it's going to start small, but it's just going to flourish and grow. Then he says, how else can I explain the kingdom of God? He says, it's like the yeast a woman used in making bread. Even though she put only a little bit of yeast into the 3 measures of flour, it permeated every part of the dough. And so just as yeast goes into, well, 3 measures of flour, about 49 pounds of flour is what he's talking about here. That is a huge load of flour. That piece of bread would be like as big as this stage, all right? Yet when it's just flour, you wouldn't be able to see it as well until that yeast took over and just blew that bread up until it looks like something King Kong would eat. You know, that's how flour works on bread. In fact, let's just look at that because that's oddly satisfying to watch. Let's think about what Jesus is going after here. A lump of dough before the yeast. I don't know if you've ever worked with bread before. All right, lump of dough before the yeast. Yeah. What happens immediately after you put the yeast into the dough, though? Looks like that. All right? You're like, oh, thanks for clearing that up for us. All right. What about the seed in the ground? You know, before you put the seed into the ground, looks like dirt and rock. After you put the seed in, dirt and rock. 2 weeks later, after you put the seed in, dirt and rock. No difference. So what's Jesus getting after here? A mustard seed, a yeast. I think what he's trying to describe here is that it's going to start small. This spiritual movement, which Jesus is about to inaugurate here, this isn't going to be something that's going to hit the headlines of the news. It's something that is going to start organically, you know, from one person to another, you know, sharing about this incredible message of love and forgiveness, person to person, and it's just going to spread until eventually it's going to take over the entire world. It's not going to grow immediately. I think that's fair to say. Both of these illustrations, they're illustrative of the fact that this is going to be slow. Might even require patience to really see, you know, when you think about God moving in the world, maybe you just think that he would snap his celestial fingers and all of a sudden, boom, everything would be different. God could do that. He could do that if he wanted to override free will. He's chosen not to. Instead, what he's chosen to do is work through people, suggesting that people would actually move into each other's lives, sharing this incredible message. And eventually, this is going to be a worldwide kingdom. Just like that seed starts small and mustard tree. Whoa, that is huge. He says birds will nest in the branches. Just like the yeast spreads into all of the dough. He's saying that, well, he says, actually, Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So this penniless Palestinian preacher, a week before his death, before he's strung up like an animal on a Roman cross and butchered, with his uneducated and unschooled disciples, the disciples which the religious authorities called in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, untrained and uneducated. The Greek there is idiotoi. I'm sure you don't need to be a Greek scholar to figure that out. And agrammatoi. They don't speak good, is what they were saying. And it's these 12 men, and it's this penniless preacher, and he stands up and says, you know, hundreds of years from now, people are going to be talking about the message, I came to earth. You know, there's going to be rooms filled with hundreds and thousands of people to hear about this message. What a remarkable prediction when you think about it. You know, just a couple days later, he was killed. And somehow those 12 men turned the world upside down. 20 centuries later, we see that this really is truly remarkable. A Pew Research Center study in 2011 discovered 2.18 billion Christians of all ages exist around the world. About 1 in 3 people believe in this Jewish rabbi who was killed 2 millennia ago. Millions, perhaps even billions of people have been brought to their knees, had their lives changed by this man who was killed 2,000 years ago. More than any other world religion, any other movement, any other faith, more people have heard the name of Jesus Christ than anyone else. The study revealed no single continent or region can indisputably claim to be the center of global Christianity. No, this isn't a Western white thing. In fact, it started as a non-Western, non-white thing. It started as a tan people thing, all right? Israelis, bearded men, manly men. This was not a white thing. It still isn't today. There isn't a certain continent, there isn't a certain country that can say, you know, we're the Christian country. How strange. You know, if you look at other world religions, even missionary religions, monotheistic religions, they usually have a point of origin. They usually have places where they culminate and collect. Not so with Christianity. You know, if we look at Christianity back in 1910, 66% of Christians at that time, at least in name, were from Europe. Today, a century later, 25% are from Europe. 36% are from the Americas. I guess that's gone up. But 1 out of 4 Christians is from sub-Saharan Africa. And 13% of Christians are from Asia or the Pacific. I mean, what we're seeing here is a pervasive, ubiquitous spread of this message all over the world, precisely as Jesus predicted. Sub-Saharan Africa had a roughly 60-fold increase from 9 million Christians in 1910 to more than 516 million in 2010. There are by far more Christians in sub-Saharan Africa than in America. By far. They make us look like the Boy Scouts over here. My analogy well is dry. That's the best I can come up with. Asia-Pacific region had a roughly 10-fold increase from 28 million Christians in 1910 to more than 285 million Christians in 2010. Here's Stearns' book, 2020 Vision. They said in 1950 there were roughly 1 million believers in China. That was 60 years ago. 1 million Christians in China. Today, conservative estimates say that there are well over 80 million Christians in China in 60 years. I've heard as many as 100 million. An average of 28,000 people become Christians every day in China. I mean, I don't know if you've kept up with this, what's happening in our world today, in the world of the spread of Christ's message. I mean, it is everywhere. It is moving out at alarming rates. The people that you would never expect to become Christians are precisely the ones who are becoming Christians. And the people you expect to be Christians are the ones who are leaving Christianity. And so, I think we're seeing some application here as we open up our study tonight. Just as in planting a seed, And just as in baking bread, we're seeing we do have a role. You have to go over and you gotta dig a little hole and you gotta put that little mustard seed in that hole. And if you don't do that, that's gonna affect the growth of that tree. There's just a one-to-one relationship between the two things. If you don't put the yeast into the flour, that will retard the growth of that bread. It's gonna be unleavened bread. At the same time, is our role is important, you could say it is as important as it is small. We do have a role, and it is important, even if it is, well, I guess we could say it like this. We could never take the credit for that growth. You'd never plant that mustard seed and leave and come back 10 years later and look at that tree and be like, yeah, that was me right there. I really made that thing grow. Oh, you did. How long did it take? 30 seconds? Oh, congratulations, you know, patting yourself on the back. How important can you really, I mean, I did have a role in creating that tree. I don't think I can take credit for that, though. It's a balance, I suppose, you know, for those of us here who are interested in seeing God's work in this world multiplied and spread out, advanced. There is a balance here, seeing that my role is more important than I ever thought before, and yet at the same time not taking an ounce or iota of pride from that. Being patient, even when we can't see the growth. Remember those before the yeast, after the yeast, before the seed was planted, after. There's going to be some time when you're planting. And Paul picks up this motif in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you know, where you're going to plant, you're going to water, and yet you're just going to have to sit there and trust God's going to cause the growth. Well, that's the first question. What is the kingdom? The second question we want to turn to at this point is who gets to get into the kingdom of God? You know, before we address that question, let's think of another. Imagine, you know, you're supposed to go on a trip to the Bahamas. And you get this idea into your head to go to the Bahamas because you want to work on your suntan and your margarita drinking. And you waltz down to Columbus Airport and you walk in and you try and just walk right on the plane. And very quickly, the security comes up and says, "Sir," I love that, like you're an important person, "sir, do you have any ID? No. Do you have a passport? No. Do you have a plane ticket? No. Have you been through security? No. Do you have any money? No. I'm definitely going to Bahamas this week." You know, you would probably get national security called on you if you try and pull something like that. You know, just to have the ego to walk into an airport and just expect that they're going to take you to this incredible place. Where do you get that gumption? Where do you get that gall to be able to do something like that? Well, if a week in the Bahamas, if you would never do that for a trip, a week in the Bahamas, why would you expect to waltz into heaven? Like, I know there's some people who are just banking their eternities on the fact that, you know, when I die, I'll wake up in front of God and I'm going to assume that He's going to take me into heaven forever. Okay, that could be true. That's possible. Maybe that's possible. It could also be true that you could be stopped at the door. And maybe God would have some questions for you. Maybe God would be asking you, you know, "So you're expecting to be in eternity in paradise with me. That means forever, eternity. What reason do you have for why you should be in here?" And, you know, Jesus goes on to say here that on that day, Matthew chapter 22, Jesus teaches that there will be people on that day speechless. They had never thought about this before. They never thought about the reason for which they should give for why they should be with God forever. And they're just going to have nothing to say. You know, the Jewish expectation, again, at the time of Jesus, is that all Jewish people would get in. They were the people of God. You know, even the Mishnah, Sanhedrin 10, verse 1, it says, quote, all Jews have a share in the world to come. So just by virtue of the fact that you're Jewish, you get to be in the kingdom of God. That was their thinking. And maybe some Gentiles can get in too, provided they were good enough, they followed the law enough, they were circumcised enough. Couple Gentiles could get in, all Jews. That was the expectation at the time. Jesus is going to put forward a different view, a controversial position. Jesus is going to say, yeah, I mean, Jewish people, like every other ethnicity, of course they get in. God's not going to keep anybody out of the kingdom. They get in. But he adds this, many Gentiles are going to get in. You know, people who have nothing to do with the God of Israel, people who aren't Jewish, people from every nation on earth, they're going to be able to get into the kingdom. So let's take a quick little vote here. This isn't the 2016 election where you're not going to vote, okay? This is just an impartial vote, so you are going to vote, right? Okay, how many people here do not come from a Jewish heritage? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Now, have you ever wondered how strange it is that all of us Gentiles, you know, the majority of us here are Gentiles, non-Jews, that we would be worshiping the Jewish God and we would be worshiping the, reading the Jewish Bible, the Hebrew Bible that's written in Hebrew, that we would believe in a Jewish Messiah? How do you think that happened? Well, historically speaking, there's one and only one reason. And it's Jesus of Nazareth's teaching on this. Jesus is going to say here, people will come from all over the world to take their places in the kingdom of God. In fact, 20 centuries later, here we are. Africans, Asians, Puerto Ricans, Portuguese, people from all over the world have come to believe in the God of the Bible. And so Jesus unpacks this here. He says, Luke writes, Jesus went through the towns and villages teaching as he went, always pressing on toward Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, will only a few be saved? You can see they've been thinking about this question. How many get in? Who gets in? You know, I've been asked this question quite a bit. You know, how many people are really going to be in heaven? And who gets to go? And what about people who have never heard? And boy, you can really start to rack your brain thinking about these questions. And you know what Jesus' answer is? He says, let me worry about those people. He says, work hard to enter the narrow door to God's kingdom yourself. For many will try to enter, but will fail. In other words, why is it that you're thinking about all these people getting into heaven and getting into the kingdom when you yourself are not in the kingdom? Another way of thinking about this is, yes, I'll tell you about those people if you tell me what you're going to do with this information about getting into the kingdom. Seems a little bit strange that the term here, work hard to enter the narrow door. I thought that the Bible taught that it isn't works, good works, to come into the kingdom. Well, the Greek term here is agonizomai, agony. To work hard, to sweat, to work. What is it that Jesus means here? Well, presumably what he's talking about here is the religious and sociological pressure in this culture at this time against God. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like this. I presume that you have, wherein everyone around you is not a follower of Christ. Everyone around you doesn't believe in the grace of God. They believe it's works. Everyone around you doesn't believe that there's such a thing as objective truth when it comes to these questions. And you know, to have faith in God in that kind of a situation and to persevere, that is hard work. It's not the kind of hard work we're thinking of. But it is the work of faith. It is to trust and to persevere in your trust, moving against conformity. You know, for some people, for them, they would base their entire worldview off of what other people think. You know, I think that works pretty well when it comes to music, okay, food, football teams. Great. Maybe I'll do what my friends want there. But when it comes to this question, the central question over, you know, what is the meaning of life? Where do I go after I die? You know, conformity just doesn't cut it. And many people lack the courage to stand up and have their own convictions and make up their own mind about this. And instead, like a bovine culture, are just kind of following the cows in front of them into the meat grinder, so to speak. Thinking the whole way, well, because I have a cow on this side and a cow on that side, I feel safe. When really they've never stopped and asked themselves, what is it that I believe? Why do I believe it? Where did I get those convictions from? And Jesus even tells us something even more horrifying here. He says, many will try to enter, but will fail. As another version says, many will seek to enter. Now, wait. Didn't Jesus say that those who seek will find? Now he's saying that there's many who will try to enter or will seek and won't find. Well, presumably it's because they're not seeking the right way. It's pseudo-seeking versus real, true, sincere seeking. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 10, verse 2. He says, I know what enthusiasm they have for God, the religious people of his day, but he says it is a misdirected zeal. Oh, they are sincere. They're excited. They're passionate about what they believe. It's just that what they believe is not true. You know, this has happened to me quite a few times in my life. I'm convinced something is true. I believe it's true. I've argued with other people that it's true. And then I discover it isn't true. And Paul's saying there's some people like this when it comes to spirituality. They believe that what they believe is true, and yet there's no reason to believe that. It's a misdirected zeal. He says, for they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. Well, there it is. There are some people who are convinced, you know, thinking of that illustration of hopping on that airplane. Why should you be on here? Well, I've worked hard. I've got the money. I've got the ID. I've got all the stuff I need to get on this airplane. A lot of people are banking their eternity on that same philosophy. That when I get up to God, you know, I'm going to say I've got a big enough reservoir of good works, and I've worked really hard for you, God, and I pretty much think that you owe it to me to bring me into heaven. You know, that might work pretty well on a vacation to the Bahamas. It doesn't work well with a God who has no needs. It's not like he's looking at your good works and thinking to himself, man, I couldn't live without those. Really need that. God looks at that and says, that's it? That's all you've brought here to me, an infinite personal God? You think I need that? You think that's going to bribe me in some way? You think you can pay for eternity with that? Oh, no. That's not how it works. And many people are trying to do this. They're trying to buy God off. If I could just be good enough, if I could just behave enough, if I could just twist his arm enough, he's going to let me in. And Paul says, they cling to their own way. What if God's way isn't to do it that way at all? Instead, God's way, Paul says, is that Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. And so God's version of this isn't that you would force him, isn't that you would be good enough and make him love you. God's just like, I want to love you. I am loving. You don't need to earn it. Why don't you just accept my love for you? How about instead of trying to like make me love you, how about you just accept the fact that I already do love you and that I've paid for your sin? Well, Jesus goes on. He says, when the master of the house has locked the door, at that point, it will be too late. You know, what this is teaching, and you can read it for yourself, is that there's a historical day in the future where, you know, you can choose forgiveness and you can choose to be with God and do it His way, or you can try and go the route of good works and do it that way. But there's a historical day in the future where God says, it's going to be over. And it's going to be over forever. You won't be able to get it back. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, I don't suppose you and I would have thought much of a Frenchman who waited till the Allies were marching into Germany and then announced that he was on our side. Yeah, he's answering the question, you know, well, I'll make up my mind when I stand before God. Lewis is saying, no, at that point it's too late. Once you're standing in front of God, that's too late to make the decision. Lewis says God will invade. But I wonder whether people who ask God to interfere openly and directly in our world quite realize what it will be like when He does. When that happens, it's the end of the world. When the author walks on the stage, the play is over. God is going to invade, all right, but what is the good of saying you are on His side then? When you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream in something else, something so beautiful to some of us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. For this time it will be God without disguise, something so overwhelming that it will strike either irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time when we discover which side we have really chosen, whether we have realized it before or not. Now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. And I know many of us here might be thinking, oh man, that's just really binary thinking. So it's either this or that, you know. It's either A or B. It's either, there's no more choices. I get that. You know, there's some things in life where it's a multitude of choices. You know, you can pick a multitude of different preferences. Then there's other things in life where it's not up to us. It either is true or it isn't true. It's either I agree that that's real or I think it's false. And this is one of those things. This isn't a matter of taste. Okay, this is a matter of fact. Is this actually a fact? Is this real? Well, Jesus says, you've got time to think through that. But there's going to be a certain point when that time is up. And you'll have made your decision. He says, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, Lord, open the door for us. But He will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. So how about that? People thinking they had a relationship with God, and God looks back and is like, I never knew you. We never had a relationship before. Then you'll say to God, but we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. You know, this sounds like a lot of people today, doesn't it? Yeah, I've got a relationship with God. And really, what's that mean to you? Well, I've been to some teachings before. I've been around people. I've been around other Christians. And is that a relationship? You've heard some teachings. You've heard some thoughts. You've been around other people who believe this. How does that mean that you have a relationship? You know, Jesus retorts that He will reply, I tell you, I don't know you. Or where you come from. Get away from me, all you who do evil. You know, what Jesus is saying here is that there are some people who think they have a relationship with Him, when in actuality, on God's end of the line, He's saying, we never started a relationship. We never began one. You might think of this as similar to what could be called nominal Christianity today. Nominal. Name only. You know, you'll talk to some people, so, what's your faith? Well, I'm not a Buddhist. I'm not a Hindu. I'm not an atheist. I'm not agnostic. I'm not Muslim. I guess I'm a Christian. Now think about that for a second. Wait a minute. Imagine you're in a scenario where, you know, after this teaching's over, someone comes up to you and just walks up and grabs both of your cheeks and just tries to kiss you right on the lips. And you're like, what are you doing? And they're like, oh, I'm sorry. I thought we were dating. Like, what? When did this happen? Was I in a coma or? I'd even have worse problems if that was the case. When did this happen? Oh, well, we never really like started dating. I just kind of assumed that we were dating because the way you looked at me that one time. And we were reading that book together on the couch, and I just kind of thought we were dating, so I thought I could stick my tongue down your throat. Is that, how does this work exactly? I'm not dating her, I'm not dating her, I'm not dating her, so I must be in a relationship with you. I wasn't looking at anyone in particular there. I just didn't know. So I'm not a Muslim, I'm not Hindu, I'm not Buddhist. Oh, I guess by default I'm a Christian. You know, that's not what a relationship is. If you can't remember a specific time where you started a relationship with a person, you're not in a relationship with that person. If you can't remember a specific time where you started a relationship with your Creator, you know, that's something you would tend to remember. Having the Creator of the universe start a relationship with you, you would remember that. You know, many nominal Christians will say, well, I'm a Christian, I went to church. Okay, look, I can stand in a garage that doesn't make me an auto mechanic. I can wear a tutu that doesn't make me a ballerina, all right? I can stand in a church, but that doesn't make me a Christian. My parents were Christians. That's good. So they started a relationship with Christ. Good for them. What about you? That'd be like saying, I'm a doctor. Why? Well, because my dad was a doctor. Doesn't count, okay? You have to make that decision. Well, I believe Jesus was a good man. I liked his teachings. You know, that's good. That's really good. But that's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is actually starting a relationship. None of these things would make you a Christian, according to what the Bible teaches. Here's what the Bible teaches. John chapter 1, verse 12. John writes this, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now just read it for yourself. It's right there. I'm not making this up. How did he give you the right to be a child of God? Look at the verbs. To all who received and believed. You know, there has to be a moment where you remember, you heard about Christ and you personally said, I know you died for my sins, but now I want to receive that. And, you know, it can't just be a magic phrase that you say. You got to believe it. You've got to make personal trust and say, I want that to count for me. And at that moment, and not a second later, the Bible teaches that you are signed, sealed, delivered. You are in with God, and you have a relationship with Him. Notice what he says does not make you a child of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will. It's not your ethnicity. It's not what family you grew up in. None of that. This is for those who chose it, for those who wanted to start a relationship. To any and every person who does that, Jesus says you're in. He says for those who have refused that for their whole lives, there could be people at the end who, as he puts it, will be weeping and gnashing their teeth. Now, this has been often misunderstood by, you know, the vibrato-voiced Christian preachers. you know, screaming about the torments of hell. You're going to be tortured. Gnash your teeth. God's going to get the pincers out. No. This isn't describing torture. This is describing torment. Torture is something that someone does to you. That's not what this is describing. Torment is knowing you could have caught the ball. Knowing all you had to do was pick up that grounder and step on first. Knowing if I just hadn't set that alarm, if I had set that alarm, I would have made that exam. That's torment. It was within my grasp and I blew it. You know, the only other time we see this expression coming up outside of this context is in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, where Stephen's torturers, notice the language I'm using, the torturers of Stephen, who were about to kill him, stone him to death, the torturers were gnashing their teeth. Not Stephen, the one being tortured, the one inflicting torture. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, the reason why they're gnashing their teeth, according to Luke, is that they were resisting the Holy Spirit. Stephen's message about a relationship with God free of charge, it bothered them so much to their pride that they gnashed their teeth. And Jesus says, "For why will they be in this kind of torment that they blew it? For you will see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you will be thrown out." And note this, some who seem least important now will be the greatest then. And some who are the greatest now will be least important then. Yeah, you might be thinking, well, this just sounds really exclusive. You know, it's really binary. And, you know, I guess you only have to believe this. But wait a minute. Look at what this is saying. This is saying this is exclusive in its truth. Like you have to believe that this is true. So in that sense, it's exclusive. But there's a whole nother sense in which it's inclusive to anybody. Race, gender, ethnicity, anything like that, male or female. Everybody's allowed in. God wants every single person. Well, the religious authorities did not react well to any of this. You know, you might be sitting here thinking, you're saying I could have a relationship with God free of charge just because I trust in Jesus and ask for it. Yeah. Some people here are thinking, boy, that is the greatest news I've ever heard. And some people here could be hearing that thinking, that is the most offensive thing I've ever heard. And that's what the Pharisees took this as. So you're saying none of my good works count. None of my religiosity counts. And Jesus is like, no. That doesn't add up to a relationship with God. It's something that can't be earned. At that time, some of the Pharisees said to him, "Get away from here if you want to live. Herod Antipas wants to kill you." So some intimidation. Get going, bozo, right? Jesus replied, "Go tell that fox." Isn't that awesome? "Go tell that fox that I will keep on," and not like a good-looking guy, a fox, just like they used this in the first century as somebody who's like a fox in the hen house. Bad dude. "Go tell that fox that I will keep on casting out demons and healing people today and tomorrow and the third day, and I will accomplish my purpose. Yes, today, tomorrow, and the next day, I must proceed on my way. For it wouldn't do for a prophet of God to be killed except in Jerusalem." So a little bit of righteous sarcasm here from Jesus. Better get to Jerusalem. You've killed all the prophets there before. I might as well fall right in line. What is the kingdom? Who gets in the kingdom? Final question. What about me? Does God want me in this kingdom? Well, Jesus concludes, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How evil. How evil would you have to be to kill prophets from God, to kill the Son of God? These are evil people. Surely an evil group of people like this wouldn't be able to get into the kingdom." Yet Jesus says, "How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings."
a feminine concept here, the hen gathering. I just wanted to bring you close. Even with all your problems, even with all your sin and your rebelliousness and your evil, you know, you wanted to be far from me. All I wanted to do is get you close to me. But you wouldn't let me. And so maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're thinking, you know, would God want a loser like me? My friend, God would want nothing more. Maybe you're sitting here tonight and saying, well, I'm too successful for something like this. I'm too intelligent. I'm too good looking to be part of this group. And God says, I'll take you too. Take anybody. God would want nothing more on His end. In fact, by way of conclusion, we could ask ourselves, you know, what would be the biggest barrier of you experiencing God's love in your life? In reality, that's the wrong question. It's not the biggest barrier. It's the only barrier. Is that you would choose to reject it. You know, Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And whosoever hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and we'll dine together. Jesus said that he would stand and knock at the door. He didn't say that he would knock down the door. He expects us to open the door. And you know, if you're here tonight and you say, well, I want a relationship with God. Well, the next step is on your end. You know, he paid for it. He loves you. He wants to come into your life. But what you have to do at this point is actually receive it and come to know the love of God personally. Well, we're out of time. Why don't we pray here together as we close up? Yes, we're thankful for the fact that you want to have a relationship with us at all. We know for those of us who have started that relationship with you, Father, that we too have the decision whether we're going to accept your view of us, whether we're going to accept your love for us, or whether we're going to stiff-arm you. And we know that's the key to a deeper, thriving relationship with you. And so we pray that we wouldn't have a hardened heart to you here tonight either, but we could open up our hearts to your love in a new way. And for those of us, Lord, who maybe came out here to the meeting tonight, maybe exploring or seeking, thinking about, you know, what a relationship with you looks like, we pray that they wouldn't wait another second, but they would just open up their hearts to you right now and receive the incredible gift of Christ. We're just thankful for anybody who might have done that here with us tonight. Amen.